Good morning. If we haven't met, my name is Emily Hughes, and this morning I'm going to read Exodus 1, 8 through 22. Hear the word of God. A new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first, whose name was Shiphrah, and the second, whose name was Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, "You must throw away every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray before Matthew comes to preach. Father, thank you for this beautiful Sunday morning. Thank you for the privilege to come to our church and to worship. Thank you for fellowship. Thank you for family. Thank you for music, and thank you for your word. We pray for Matthew as you speak through him and as he breaks down what we've just heard. Sometimes our learning is historical content, and sometimes we're learning where to apply that word to our lives. But always, we are seeing your faithfulness throughout generations. What an encouragement for us in 2024 to see how you never left your people and how you blessed the ones who feared and who honored you. Please now focus our hearts and minds on what you would say, and please, God, use your Holy Spirit to do a work in us. We love you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you so much, sister. Exodus 1:7, just a little bit above where Emily began. The Israelites were fruitful. They increased rapidly and multiplied and became extremely numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Well, that's good news. I mean, for this is exactly what any family, any people group would want, right? That there would be more humans like you, who talk like you, dress like you, celebrate like you, have the same holidays as you, eat and work and play like you. Is this not why we have little Chinas and little Italies in major cities, and why those little areas flourish, why the people living there thrive? And the Israelites did this for the same reason that Chinese people and Italian people and all people do this. It is wired into us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to build cultures and cities and places of commerce, to create and thrive and live. This is the purpose of God for humans made in his image. Not only that, this kind of fruitfulness was also the promise from God for this particular people of God, through whom he would bless all the world made by God. "Your offspring," he had said, "will be as numerous as the stars of the sky." Okay, well, good so far then. This story is coming along nicely here at chapter 1, verse 7. Things seem to be going according to plan, God's plan. Part of that plan had also been to get this proliferating people into a place where they can prosper. Land. They needed their own land. Well, we know, if we've read Genesis, that that's part of the promise too. But it was going to take a little time before the land was ready. And so God uses a famine to push them into the land of Egypt, into another place for a while. Quite a while. Around 400 years kind of while. But while he had put that bit in the story too, there in the beginning, so they would know it was coming. He had told them, we saw that last week, right? He had told them that this was what was going to happen and that they shouldn't worry because he would go down with them to Egypt and bring them back up again to Canaan, which was the land of their promise. He told them that. Okay, so look at Exodus 1:7 again. Back at this point in the story, after everything that God had told them about where they were going to be, it says the land of Egypt was filled with them. Do you see the problem? They're in the wrong land. And you see, I'm kind of thinking that they've lost sight of that. I think they've forgotten that they're actually in the wrong place. I think there's a very good chance that they've gotten a bit fat and happy and have some purpose of God for them amnesia. You see, they're the ones who had been called out. They're the ones who are children of promise. They're the ones serving a God different than all the other gods of that time, who are in their separateness as a kingdom of God people, supposed to be the way that the blessing of the nations would come. They're the ones who are supposed to bring about a restoration of all the things that had fallen apart since the fall. But they've kind of allowed themselves to become a little Egyptian. And if something doesn't happen soon, it may be that they get absorbed fully into Egyptian culture. And everything about who they are as God's people and that story of God's purpose will end. And rescue and salvation and deliverance for the world will end right along with it. The changing of the guard, the entrance of a new administration, say, a new leader with a whole new regime, that can feel uncertain, can't it? It can feel a little unsettling. And often, for some, it can feel downright scary. I mean, questions abound in that kind of changing of the guard, do they not? How will this new leader rule? Will he trust in himself or in a greater authority from which all power and truth actually comes? Will he remember those who have gone before him, who have been a part of doing so much good, of building what a nation enjoys? Will he understand that he stands on the shoulders of those who have laid such a substantial and strong foundation? Or will he be filled with pride? Will he be egocentric? Will he be so narcissistic that he sees himself as the greatest and most tremendous leader that has ever been? Who will do it like no one has done it before? Will he rule with a sense of confidence and hope for what the future holds because of who holds the future? Or will he lead and govern from a place of deep fear? Will he see the richness and might that comes from a diversity of peoples, making his nation stronger? Or will he deal harshly with the foreigner and the immigrant? Will he be wise? Or will he be a fool? Verse 8. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Did he really not know about Joseph? I mean, Is he that historically ignorant of the massive role that Joseph had had in the continuation of his people, Egypt, their prosperity, wealth, and projection of power into the region? I mean, it's clear that he could have cared less. This was a ruler who only cared about his present and his future. He wants no obligation to anyone else. So in that sense, true enough, he does not know about Joseph, which I take it to mean he does not acknowledge what Joseph had built, that he stands on the foundation that Joseph had laid. Verse 9, Pharaoh said to his people, but by which he means his crew, his advisors. I don't think this is the nation at large right here. I think this is his inner circle. Look, do you see these Israelite people? They are more numerous and powerful than we are. So come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further. And when war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and then leave the country. Okay, so we're starting to get a sense of how this ruler will rule. We're getting some answers to our questions of this regime change. As he takes a look around, the Israelites aren't hard to notice, are they? They're filling the land, after all. And it's clear that this king will respond not merely in fear, but in paranoia, driving him to all kinds of foolishness. As Christopher Wright says, what a previous government had regarded as an asset, having an immigrant community with specific skills that the native population didn't even want to exercise. Is this sounding familiar at all? This government now regards as a threat. It's a curious thing how this can happen, how a particular people in a nation can go from being viewed positively, right? That they're accepted and celebrated. It's a benefit to be a part of that people, to then being viewed neutrally. It's neither good nor bad to be a part of that people, to then being viewed negatively. It's now definitely a bad thing to be a part of that people. And this ruler turns to his advisors, and while attempting wisdom, that's what that phrase means, let's deal shrewdly with them, we shall see that it is anything but. There are all kinds of foolishness wrapped up in his actions, a thin skin of reason wrapped around a lie. I mean, think about this. What evidence does Pharaoh have that the Israelites will join his enemies, fight against Egypt, and leave the country? They've been there for decades. They've done nothing but benefit Pharaoh's people and his nation. And we're not told why he's bent on ethnic cleansing, but it's clear that he is. And his plan, which will get more irrational, dangerous, and violent as each successive step fails, his plan will create an intensely negative world for Israel. We will watch as this ruler grasps at sovereignty and control over a people. He wants absolute and complete control over Egypt and the Israelites. That's what he's grasping at. But the problem is, his control, his sovereignty is not complete, and it's not absolute. Because what we are going to see at every turn of the story, at every attempt by Pharaoh for complete control over a people's purpose and promise, is that there is a greater power and a higher sovereign, an omnipotent God named Yahweh, who will thwart every attempt of the Pharaoh. Actually, we're going to see Yahweh using Pharaoh to dislodge his people from Egypt into the land of blessing and promise that had always been theirs and had always been intended for them. What we have before us is a grand chess match in which the outcome is never in doubt because the players are far from evenly matched. So, what is Pharaoh's first attempt? Shall we say it's an Israelite solution? It's oppression. Look at verse 11. So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter. They did that with difficult labor and brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. Our storyteller makes it impossible, if we're paying attention at all, to miss the unbearable nature of the persecution that is laid upon the Israelites. It makes it impossible to miss the intensity of the negative world that is being created by this government, this administration, this ruler. For the Pharaoh creates brutal slave gang masters who, under the deceptive spell of their monstrous ruler, see the Israelites as less than human and treat them accordingly. And then our storyteller piles up the adjectives so that the vividness of this negative environment is absolutely inescapable. Umberto Casuto claims that each word is meant to be like another blow from a slave driver's whip. Crack, crack. Oppress them. Forced labor, worked ruthlessly, made their lives bitter, difficult labor in brick and mortar, all kinds of field work, ruthlessly imposed work. And with each crack of the whip, the Pharaoh is striking another blow against not only Israel, but the God of Israel. See, God's purpose here, do you remember last week? God's purpose here was creation. Be fruitful and multiply. Pharaoh's purpose is anti-creation. Oppression that will not only reduce the unwanted immigrant population, thus constraining God's kingdom, but also capture for himself a labor force to extend his own kingdom. We pass over these words too quickly. One historian describes just one aspect of this unbearable environment, making bricks. The brick-making operation would have had an otherworldly presence to it because of the dust and smoke that would hang constantly in the air, coating absolutely everything with gray-red dust and soot. The kilns require extra labor, because someone would have to stoke the charcoal fire constantly to keep them at their optimum temperature. This is one of the worst jobs in an already oppressive operation of building and fieldwork defined by awful jobs. Excruciatingly hot, dirty, and sticky, the workers covered with charcoal dust that mixes with the dust of the clay and dirt until sweat-soaked skin begins to harden and crack open. Before the bricks are even ready for the kiln, they must be shaped and pre-dried in the sun. All day long, slaves perform the back-breaking labor of packing wet clay and straw into molds that form the bricks. They slap the clay into the molds, forming row after row after row, and then other workers, almost always the children, would carry the bricks on their heads to then set them out in the sun to dry. When they are dry enough to fire, the slaves would then carry them to the kiln to be baked. Hour after hour, day after day, weeks that would flow into months, months that would fade into years, with no relief in sight. Worked ruthlessly. Literally, they were broken down. The story will tell us later that they were broken in spirit. Why has God brought on this kind of suffering on his people? Why had God taken his people into the negative world being created by Pharaoh? I appreciate something that Phil Ryken points out by way of answering that question. Quote, "The first thing to say about Israel's suffering is that the Egyptians were to blame. It is impossible to give an adequate answer to the problem of pain without a stout understanding of the biblical doctrine of sin," end quote. You see, dear friends, we cannot blame God for all of our troubles. Rather, we must recognize the sin-soaked, evil-ruled nature of this world and the rulers within it. For suffering is the inevitable result of the Satan and his program of sin and evil and death. Coiled around the Pharaoh is that deadly serpent, and he coils around every evil ruler that follows. But we then must be very quick to say that suffering is never outside God's providence, sovereignty, and control. It's not just that he's going to turn this for their good. It's that he has designed and planned this for their good. God is not merely looking down at the chessboard, wondering, I wonder what Pharaoh will do next, thinking, how can I respond? No, God has designed the board, the pieces, every single move. And he's never outside of controlling and determining all the outcomes. The text is clear. God is the one who brought them down to Egypt, and he is the one who has said he will bring them out and how he will do it. We don't always know the reasons why God allows suffering. Can we admit to each other that that's hard? That's hard, isn't it? We don't always know the reasons. Sometimes we know some of the reasons. I feel pretty sure of at least one in this story that we hinted at earlier. I think the most obvious reason for this suffering of the Israelites is likely to help them to grow. Look at what must have been a shock to Pharaoh's system. Verse 12. "But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites." Ha! Take that, Pharaoh! The exact opposite of what you intend to happen is happening. And there's almost a humor, is there not, to this part of the story? As the storyteller, you know, you can appreciate and study the Bible and grow as a Christian reading your English Bible, but boy, you get to learn things when you read it in the original language, in the Hebrew, in the Aramaic, in the Greek, because there's something here that I think the storyteller is, there's an irony, there's a humor here because of the way he writes the story. Because in verse 10, he has the Pharaoh say, "Pen Rabah," which means lest they multiply. And then in verse 12, he has God say, "Ken Rabah," which means the more they multiply. Pen Rabah, Ken Rabah. Friends, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against Yahweh and his anointed one." And what does Yahweh do? Ha ha ha! He laughs! Yahweh ridicules them. Pen Rabah? Ken Rabah. Pharaoh. But why? We still ask, why this suffering? Couldn't God have prevented all of it? Dan McCartney, in his book, Why Does It Have to Hurt?, answers that question by raising another one. If God had done so, if he had prevented it, would the Israelites have ever desired to leave Egypt? It was hard enough to get them to leave even when they were suffering. Egypt was the only home. Think about this. It was the only home they had ever known, and it was not without its luxuries. So it took suffering and bondage to make God's people cry out for their salvation. And the joke was on Pharaoh. By enslaving the Israelites, he made them long for the very thing that he was trying to prevent, freedom. In a new kingdom and in a different land. I love how Charles Spurgeon insightfully comments on this when he says, in order to cut loose the bonds that bound them to Egypt, the sharp knife of affliction must be used. And Pharaoh, though he knew it not, was God's instrument. He goes on to say he was God's instrument in weaning them from the Egyptian world and helping them as his church to take up their separate places in the wilderness where they could then receive the portion that God had appointed for them. Friends, I think there's little argument that we too are living in a negative world as Christians. We are living in a kind of our own Egypt. For the first time in 400 years of life in America, Christianity and Christians are viewed negatively. The world does not desire that we would be fruitful and multiply. The things that we have believed in have built over the years, which brought so much stability and solidity and reason and life to this land. Think of the founders. While not all of them are Christians, and don't try to argue that all of them were, many of them were and built the principles of this nation on the things that they learned as Christians. And all of those things are now being rejected. In the words of my friend, Dr. Joe Rigney, our culture and rulers have in the main, quote, rejected completely the objective, rational, moral order that is embedded in the cosmos, end quote. Those things that we stand for, God and his law and his ways and his practices, are now detested and rejected, leaving a culture desiring to eject us from the land. Persecution and suffering of a sort is upon us, and it may only increase. Don't put too much hope in a new administration. Be careful. Be careful of taking victory laps, my friends. I think more persecution is coming. We've been granted a slight mercy and reprieve in this election. But don't assume where it's going. Now, why might God be bringing persecution and oppression and rejection to American Christians? Might it be that the only thing that can cut us loose from the bonds that bind so many of us to the modern day Egypt with all of its luxuries and all of its comforts is the sharp knife of affliction? Might it be that this is God's instrument to wean us from the American world? Helping us as his church to take up our separate place in the cultural wilderness to receive what God has for us? Might this be the only way that revival could happen in our land? Brothers and sisters, suffering helps us look to our Savior. If we never have any trouble along the journey, says Philip Ryken, we would never have any reason to long for heaven. This world, we sing an old hymn, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That's theologically inaccurate. It's wrong. What it should say is, this world as it is not my home. As it is. This world is our home. He will remake it as a new heavens and a new earth. This is where we're going to be forever. But we may need the house of bondage to help us, to help drive us to that promised land. And we must never doubt, brothers and sisters, that while we are here, we must never doubt that for a moment our God is not in control. He always is. Rather, we must share the perspective of Joseph, who exegetes his own suffering, slavery, and deliverance in this story. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. In the same way, all of our enemies may mean the creation of a negative world for Christians, for evil, but we know, ha, joke's on you, God means that for our good. If we'll see it. If we'll see it. Friends, we must remember. We must remember that almost every point in the history of God's people, when they were in Egypt, at the very beginning of the church in the first century, see story after story in the book of Acts, when Herod lifted his hand to kill the apostles, when Paul suffered persecution and attack, when Rome attacked the Protestants at the time of the Reformation, at almost every point, the enemy means it for evil, but God designs it for the purification, the increase, and the advance of his kingdom. Do you want that kind of revival? Well, you say yes, but you don't. Because suffering is often the path, almost always. When I look through my Bible, maybe you can show me a story where it's not that way. I didn't see one. Well, back to our enemy Pharaoh in this story, because he's not done. Plan A, oppression, has failed miserably. But he has another plan up his sleeve. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first whose name was Shiphrah, the second whose name was Puah, when you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver, and if the child is a son, kill him, but if it's a daughter, she may live. So if oppression won't work, how about subversion? Now, this has always been the way of despots, dictators, and power-hungry governments longing for control, to find those within a people group that he can threaten, terrify, and bend to his will, that through a program and reputation of violence, persecution, imprisonment, and torture, he can turn a people against themselves. One thinks of snitch lines that state governments set up during COVID so people could report on their neighbors if they were having guests over. Of the arrest and fining of small business owners keeping their doors open to try and provide for their families, while big box stores were allowed to operate unhindered. Of churches ordered to close their doors and not worship their God. In Egypt, it was even uglier. He ordered midwives, look at the text, Hebrew midwives, the forerunners of nurses and doctors, those who are charged with ushering life into the world, right? Pharaoh went there at the source of life, at the birth of a baby, to subvert the fruitfulness and multiplication of Israel. Yeah, Asher. What the heck? I did not ask Eric to pinch him at that moment. It's impossible not to see the connection to the United States government, desiring to enshrine the right to murder our children. Constitutional amendments passing multiple states so that hospitals and the doctors and the nurses and the midwives within them must provide not the birth, but the slaughter. Let's call it what it is, the slaughter of a baby. And if those professionals don't do that, they are fined, they are fired. They lose their livelihoods. So what should we do? Verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God. And they did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. Two lowly women in a land of hundreds of thousands feared God more than they feared their earthly ruler, no matter what he could do to them. And clearly, let's not lose sight of this, he could do a lot. There was no doubt as to that, as we've already seen in the story. He was ruthless and monstrous. His demands in this moment, to slaughter a baby immediately upon exiting the birth canal. Think about that. Go today to the internet. Put in Google, abortion happening. Watch what he was asking them to do, what he held possible to do. And then ask yourselves, what would he do to them if they disobeyed? You don't think that that wasn't running through their minds in this moment of calculation? Who do I obey? But as Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both your soul and your body in hell. What is the worst that anyone can do to you, friends? Kill you. It is better to be in the presence of God. So fine. Give me a reward. Kill me. Fear is an interesting player in this story. The Egyptians' fear of the Israelites leads to their failure, but the midwife's fear of God leads to their success. And ironically, the efforts of both have the same result. The people of Israel abound all the more. I mean, isn't this story just absolutely awesome, you guys? I mean, come on. Right here, we see the first pro-life heroines in all the world. What courage! They will not be cowed into subversion against their people, nor against their God, nor against their beliefs and their faith. They will not bend. Like the apostles who follow in their stead, who look back maybe to their example because they've heard the story. What happens when the apostles were persecuted? They ran out, clicking their heels, singing a song, having been counted worthy to suffer for the name. They are not afraid. Rather, they are confident. They fear God and they trust in God. They're Hebrews. They know who their God is and they know what he has promised to his people. And so they walk in the confidence of knowing his sovereign hand has determined all their days and not a hair can fall from their head apart from his sovereign decree. And in that regard, they know they're untouchable, right? Because we're untouchable until God designs that we go home. They know that God has said that he would be with them in Egypt and bring them back to the land, God's people with God's presence in God's place under God's rule. And so what does that do for them? It makes them joyful, unflappable, unsinkable, happy, warriors for God and his ways. Always fighting, always building, but always with smiles on their faces and joy in their hearts. Now, where do I get that? Smiles, happy, joyful warriors. Where do I see that in the story? You should ask that question. Look at verse 18. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this and let the boys live? You are called into the court of the most ruthless monster in the history of the world who gave you a command that you disobey, and you said, and he says, now, why did you do it? And they said to Pharaoh, well, you know, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. For they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. In other words, Egyptian women are fat and lazy. They say that to his face. That is a backhanded attack on Egyptians to the ruler of the Egyptians. That's funny. That's hilarious. I mean, they are totally tongue-in-cheeking in here, right? Wow. And this Pharaoh, this let's be wise and deal with these Israelites Pharaoh, this I myself am a deity Pharaoh, this I have all the power and can do what I want to anyone I want Pharaoh, this I am all powerful Oz kind of Pharaoh, what does he do? He buys it. He totally buys the explanation. This guy is a fool. He's just a fool. The supposedly divine ruler of Egypt, the greatest empire in the world, is defeated by two foreign women who believe in Yahweh. Oh my goodness. Do you realize that we never know the name of the Pharaoh? His name is never given in this story. Who do you know the name of in this story? Two lowly women, Shifra and Puah. Why? Because they're worth following. They're worth emulating. Because their confidence must be our confidence, brothers and sisters. We are Christians. We know who our God is, and we know what he has promised to his children, so we can walk in the confidence of knowing that his sovereign hand has determined all our days. Oh man, I'm just getting goosebumps. And not a hair from our head can fall without his design or knowledge or sovereign decree. We know that we are untouchable until God calls us home. We know that God has said that he would be with us in our own Egypt called America, in the negative world in which we live, and that he will bring us to a new heavens and a new earth, a land. God's people in God's presence with under God's rule and God's place. And so what should that do for us? Should you be, come on, you guys, should you be crabby cultural warriors? Good night. Don't rant on Twitter. Don't scream in people's faces. We should be joyful and unflappable and unsinkable, happy warriors for God and his ways. Yes, always fighting. Spines made of steel, but gentle and happy in our deportment, with smiles on our faces and love in our hearts. That could actually bring revival. That could actually change this country. Do you know what happened to the midwives? Do you know what happened to them as a result of their courage and confidence? Verse 20. So God was good to the midwives. And the people multiplied and became very numerous. Poor Pharaoh, he's just playing whack-a-mole. He just like keeps trying to wipe them out, and they just keep popping up everywhere. And since the midwives feared God, isn't this beautiful? He gave them families. He gave them families. God had no problem with their happy deception. I have no time to explain that to you this morning. But he clearly has no problem. They lied. He has no problem with that. He rewards them for standing for life in the face of monstrous evil and death. Once again, Pharaoh has been outplayed on the chessboard. Whether he brings oppression or subversion, the people multiply and become very numerous, which actually literally means mighty and strong. Worship team, would you come up? Brothers and sisters, I have no doubts whatsoever that for every person who believes in Jesus, for every person who believes in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and you can happily and joyfully and with a smile on your face endure the suffering of this world that is a result of the sin, evil, and death in this world. I believe that with all my heart. Jesus himself promised us that when suffering would come to us at the hands of rulers and authorities and governments, when his disciples were oppressed by the Romans, if we get oppressed
by the culture or by our government. Here's Jesus' word. An hour is coming when you will be scattered. But I have told you these things so that you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. But be courageous, for I have overcome the world. That's Jesus. In other words, Jesus is himself the sovereign God. And he is working all things for our good. Our enemies mean it for evil, but Jesus means it for good. Do you want peace? Do you want victory? Do you want your suffering to mean something? Do you want to be courageous and confident? I have two words for you. Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. Move and grow one step closer to Jesus. And oh, brothers and sisters, let's do this together. Let's do this together. Our unity has never been more important. Diversity, differences, multiple opinions, absolutely, and unity. Let's do this together. With smiles on our faces and joy in our hearts, even if they would bring a genocide against us, which is what we'll hear about next time.